It is a great pleasure to be with you here this morning, though I'm a little nervous. I hear that Simon was up all night preparing that sermon. I do notice that it was going to be entitled Sheer Kindness, and that's what I'm hoping from him for having knocked him out of his own pulpit. However, I'm only doing what I was asked to do and take no blame for it. Friends, among the many people here in Australia and from elsewhere in the world who would like to say something to Simon this morning, or rather to say something to us all about Simon, we have not actually received anything from the Apostle Paul. But that's not entirely true. For we do have a letter from Paul to a gathering of Christian people in a city he had never visited, in which he has something very important to say about the faithful minister who had laboured among them, from whom they had learned and understood God's grace in all its truth, and who was still working very hard for them, and who in this particular case had come and visited Paul in far-off Rome, where the apostle was under house arrest, with news of the fruit of the Holy Spirit evident in the lives of those believers back in his hometown of Colossae. I hope you might have the reading open. It's on the yellow sheet, but even better and much more helpful to you would be to have your Bible open at this letter that Paul wrote to the believers in Colossae. One of the striking themes of Paul's letter to the young Christians in Colossae is what he has to say to them about Epaphras, the man who had brought the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to Colossae and who had taught them so much about the wonders of the person and work of Jesus. Paul speaks of Epaphras near the beginning of the letter and at the end of the letter. You might just like to have a look at this with me. Listen to the first main paragraph of the letter. I'm at chapter 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. And then if you turn over towards the end of the letter, chapter 4, verse 12, the last paragraph, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. I have very little doubt that if Paul sent us a word this morning for this very special occasion, he would say something very like what he said to the Colossians about Epaphras. Many of you here today heard the gospel of Christ from Simon Manchester. Many have come to understand God's grace in all its truth from Simon, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ, just like Epaphras. But why? If Paul wrote to us and commended Simon and his faithful ministry, what would be his purpose? Paul was fully conscious of the dangers of putting men on pedestals, of the cult of the individual, of ministers who gained a following for themselves. Why did he say what he said about Epaphras? The answer to that question is actually rather important. And it becomes clear in an extended section of Paul's letter to the Colossians where Paul speaks not so much directly about Epaphras, but about himself. The section runs from chapter 1, verse 24 through to chapter 2, verse 5. And although Paul speaks here about himself, it is really just an expression, or an expansion rather, of the terms in which he has spoken of Epaphras. He's speaking in chapter 1, verse 23, if you can see it there, of how he, Paul, became a servant of the gospel. And then in verse 25, how he became a servant of the church. And that, of course, is what Epaphras had become. And so as Paul speaks about himself here, he is by implication also speaking about Epaphras. He's talking about servants or ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But again, I want to ask why? And for the next few minutes, I'd like to invite you to listen with me to a small part of what Paul says here about himself, and therefore by implication about Epaphras, and therefore about the other faithful minister of the gospel I've already embarrassed enough. But keep this question in mind. Why does Paul say these things? We sense an intense earnestness in Paul's words at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know, he says. This is actually important. Of course, Paul wants his readers to know everything that he's written. That's why he wrote it. But perhaps because the importance of what he's about to say could easily be missed, he underlines the point, I really want you to know this. Well, what does he want us to know? I want you to know how much I am struggling. Sound familiar? I'm sure you've noticed how in Sydney these days there are a lot of us who want everyone to know how hard we are working. It's a bit of a status symbol, really, isn't it? How often do you find yourself in a conversation that drifts to you or the person you're speaking with making a point of just how busy they are, just how exhausted they are, how stressed they are? Is it a status symbol? Is it that we're looking for sympathy? I'm not sure what it is, but whatever it is, I sense that the motives behind our displays of our busyness are rather less worthy than what Paul is doing here. So why does he earnestly want us to know his great struggles? I don't believe that Paul is here trying to attract sympathy or admiration that he works so hard, or he wants to appear more committed than others by talking about how hard he works. No. It's actually more important than any of those things, and much better. Paul wants his readers to understand and appreciate the labours of servants of the gospel, like himself, like Epaphras, because he really does want them to know and understand the way in which God is working to bring Christian believers to become what God intends for us. See, chapter 2 flows on from what precedes, and if you can glance back, I hope you have your Bible open there, in chapter 1, verse 28, we proclaim Christ, he says, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this I labour, struggling with all his energies which he so powerfully works in me, chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how much I'm struggling. I want you to know about my struggles as a minister of the gospel because I want you to appreciate what God is accomplishing through this work. Now, why is that so important? Well, again, if we look back a bit further to chapter 1, verse 23, Paul has spoken of the absolute necessity for believers to continue in their faith, established and firm, not moving from the gospel that you heard. And that is where he said, of which I, Paul, became a servant. And since that point in the letter, he's been expanding on his work as a servant of the gospel. You see, friends, there is a danger. And it is the danger of not continuing in your faith, of not being established and firm, but in fact being moved from the gospel that you heard. And I'm quite sure that in a great gathering like this gathering here today, there will be those of us who know that danger too well. And it is in order to prevent that happening that Paul draws our attention so carefully and fully to the work of a servant of the gospel. This is the context of chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know a great deal is at stake. Paul wants Christian believers in Colossae and elsewhere to know and understand God's ways with the gospel, how God works through servants of the gospel so that believers will not be moved from the gospel. Well, let's look at the words before us here at the beginning of chapter 2 a little more closely, where Paul speaks first of the work that he wants them to understand, and then again of this danger that it should help them to avoid, and thirdly, when we get to verse 5, the joy that Paul has that this is already happening. What exactly do you think Paul was talking about when he says, I want you to know how much I am struggling? That is, what was he actually doing that was such a struggle? Well, there were at least two strenuous activities to which I am quite sure he was referring. The first was his praying. And if you doubt that toil and struggling language is an appropriate reference to something as simple as praying, I suspect you're not a person who prays. But then turn back to the end of the letter and notice again how Paul describes the struggle of Epaphras. 4 verse 12 again, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends his greetings. He's always wrestling. It's actually the same word. He's always struggling in prayer for you. Paul, of course, has already told us back in chapter 1, verse 9, that he did not cease praying for the Colossian believers. Part of the struggle that he wants them to know is his prayers for them. He's already gone to the trouble of telling them specifically what he's praying for in chapter 1, verse 9. I'm asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And now he says, I want you to know how much I'm struggling. This is what the gospel servant does. And praying, this kind of praying, is a struggle. It takes effort. It takes discipline. I want you to know that, says Paul, and I want you to know that the struggle is happening. The second strenuous activity that Paul certainly has in mind here was mentioned in chapter 1, verse 28. He proclaims Christ, admonishing every person and teaching every person in all wisdom. That too is very hard work. Everywhere the proclamation of Christ is opposed with hostility, open or covert. But more than that, to work hard at persuasion, at urgent warning, at careful instruction of every possible person, all this is hard, hard work. And he says, I want you to know how much I'm struggling. But read on. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. I want you to know that this arduous work in prayer and in proclamation has been for your sake and for others like you, of course. How come? How was Paul, whom they had never met, working so hard for them? Well, look at the bold purpose of his toil in verse 2. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God. I'm proclaiming Christ, no matter how much effort it takes, and I'm praying with all the energy God gives me, to see a deep and profound outcome in your lives. For you Colossians, of course, Paul's labours have had their effect through the labours of his fellow servant Epaphras. And here the effect is spelled out. Encouraged hearts. In the depths of your person, at the centre of your personal life, Paul was struggling that you would know the comfort and the courage that knowing Christ brings. And through Epaphras, that is what was happening in Colossae. Loving unity, united in love. Paul was struggling that you believers would know the powerful bond of love that knowing Christ gives. And through Epaphras, that is what was happening in Colossae. And rich assurance. How precious it is to understand and know God's glorious purpose for the nations of the world. What deep confidence understanding Christ confers. One translation puts this very well. The full wealth of conviction that understanding brings. Paul was struggling that you believers would know that. And through Epaphras, that is what was happening in Colossae. Back in chapter 1, verse 28, he described the purpose of his labour in terms of its final goal, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Now he wants you to know his strenuous work to that end for you. And just in case any of us are particularly dull and are not yet completely clear about this, and we all have a tendency to be a bit like that in these things, he tells us again that the secret that he's working so hard for them to know and to understand and be impacted is this, at the end of verse 2, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. To know Christ is to know the secret of all things, the beginning and the end of the universe, the meaning of everything. Certain Old Testament books, and we had a passage read from Proverbs, but books like Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes speak about the wisdom that human beings need to live in God's world and how difficult it is to find. And any of us who've been living in this world any length of time know that. It really is hard to get it right, isn't it? Every now and again it goes on all right for a while, but then the wheels fall off again. Getting our family life right, getting our priorities right, getting our working life right. And how precious it is when we get it together for a moment, when we have the wisdom to live well. But now Paul says here, the secret is out. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and understanding are in Christ. Now, the claim, of course, is astonishing. We may reasonably suppose that he does not mean here that once you know Christ, you automatically have all the answers to all of life's questions and challenges. If that was the case, then he wouldn't have needed to write this letter. On the contrary, what he is saying is that the wealth of wisdom and knowledge and understanding to be found in Jesus Christ is so vast that we can expect to be exploring it all of our days. But we must realise that the claim of the gospel of Jesus Christ is immense. What the philosophers have sought down the centuries, what ordinary people have longed for, wisdom to live well, understanding what life is really all about, is to be found in Jesus Christ. And I want you to know, says Paul, the great struggle that I'm engaged in so that Christ will be known among you. And through Epaphras, that is what was happening in Colossae. Many commentators suggest that the last phrase of verse 1, and for all who have not met me personally, just means the other believers in the Colossae region where Paul had not visited. But I suspect Paul had much more in mind. He was the apostle to the nations. The gospel he proclaimed was for the whole world, indeed for every creature under heaven. There is no good reason to restrict that phrase at the end of verse 1. Indeed, I want to suggest it includes us. We are the beneficiaries of the struggle Paul speaks of here. And so as we read his letter, we are the very direct beneficiaries of his strenuous efforts so long ago to see Christ known among the nations. And we, like that assembly of Colossian believers, ought to know that. And if we have had a faithful servant of the gospel labouring among us, this is what his work has been for. The reason that Paul wrote in this way is very important. See verse 4? I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Or it could be translated by persuasive speech. This is the danger already alluded to back in chapter 1, verse 23, we looked at a few moments ago, which led to the long discussion of the work of a servant of the gospel. We should be quite clear why we need to appreciate the role of a faithful gospel servant. It's because of the very real danger of being deceived. This is the other side of the wonder of the truth. If Jesus Christ really is the one on whom all things, us included, depend for our existence, for our reconciliation with one another and with God, if the blood of his cross has the power to heal all of creation, if Christ is the hope of the whole world, and all of these things are things that Paul has said in chapter 1 of this letter, then to be turned away from that truth is a massively serious danger. Have you noticed that it is those who believe this gospel who tend to care most about the truth and take the danger of deception seriously? Of course we do. Precisely because the truth is so good and so important. What would it take to deceive us? What would we need to be aware of that has the power to deceive us? Fine-sounding arguments. Persuasive speech. It's often thought that there was a specific error in Colossae, an erroneous teaching that Paul knew was being promoted there, and that's what he has in mind. That's possible, but it seems to me that his language, at least here, is general. It's the kind of thing that needs to be said to believers everywhere in every age. You're not likely to be deceived by unimpressive arguments. It'll take persuasive speech to deceive you, and so it is persuasive speech we must beware of. Persuasive speech will sound as though it's right. That's what makes it persuasive. And the more right it sounds, the more dangerous it is if it's not right. Now, I take it that persuasive speech or fine-sounding arguments are neutral. They can be used to persuade us of the truth. They can be used to deceive us. This letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians is a great example of persuasive speech. But the point is that it should not be admired simply for that quality. That quality can be deceptive just as well as it can warn and teach the truth. And that is why we need to recognise the true and faithful servant of the gospel, who very often will not be impressive. We need to know and appreciate the labours of Paul for us so that no one will deceive us with persuasive speech. We need to know and appreciate the labours of those servants of the gospel who labour for us today, as Paul did, and so not be deceived by the persuasive speech of others. Well, you might well want to say, Is that it? Are you telling me that God's great purposes for the whole world, all that Jesus Christ is about, the hope of the nations of the world, rests on the labours of the likes of Paul and Epaphras? That it could be undone by persuasive speech of others? Does the plan of God really hang by such a thin thread? Yes, it does. And that is why every advance of the gospel, every time we hear of faith in Jesus Christ among the nations, every time we see a person who persists in the faith, established and firm, not being moved from the hope of the gospel, we thank God. For this is his work. And he is doing it. The struggles of Paul, the toil of gospel servants, are achieving their purpose because it is God's purpose, and it is God's purpose to do it like this. And so Paul is writing this letter not full of anxiety or distress, but joy. Verse 5, "For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight, I rejoice, to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." Absent in body but with you in spirit means much more than he's just sort of thinking about them. He's with them in the spirit. There is a bond that the Holy Spirit creates between all who believe in Christ. And it's a bond that the distance between Colossae and Rome cannot weaken. And being with them in this very real sense, he's rejoicing. He delights at the outcome of the struggles, namely the stable believers there in Colossae. And what he sees, I take it this is what Epaphras has reported to him, is how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. You see, dear friends, with Christ as our head, reconciled to him by his death, life is put back into order. Later on in this letter, we'll learn more if we were reading on, if this was a series in Colossians, rather than a one-off, and we were working through Colossians next week rather than Titus and trying to catch up with the way in which I've mucked up the series. Later in the letter, we would learn more about the orderly life in Christ. But here Paul just tells us that it is something to be very pleased about. It is good. The life that is put back into order because Christ is Lord. Ordered lives come from firm faith in Christ. You see, since all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found in him, firm faith in him is the best basis for ordering our lives, for ordering our marriages, our families, our working life, our interests, all of life's challenges, our busyness, how exhausted we are. How do we get that right? The right basis for it is faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. Does it then all fall out simply? Of course it doesn't. But that is where you will find the wisdom and the understanding of what life is all about for life to be put back into order again. Do beware of the danger of being deceived. But rejoice at the spectacular work that God is doing through servants of the gospel of Jesus Christ, establishing firm faith in Christ and therefore reordered lives out of the chaotic mess that we make of our lives when we abandon Christ. And so we have, after all, heard a message from the Apostle Paul for this great morning. Friends, let us not fail to appreciate the servants of the gospel whom God has used and is using to establish us in the faith. Some of them, perhaps most of them, may be unimpressive by some popular measures of impressiveness. I must say, that's not true of Simon, is it? His work has been very impressive by most measures that I can think of. But the work he is doing and he has done among us here is not dependent on that. The struggle of the servant of the gospel for our sake, the struggle of the servant of the gospel in their prayers and in their proclamation of Christ to us should be very, very important to us. Don't neglect the deep purpose of God through servants of the gospel. God intends to encourage your heart, to knit us together in love, to give us all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and knowing God's secret, in order to present us before him holy and spotless and blameless. This morning we thank God for accomplishing this through a servant of Christ who has laboured faithfully here at St Thomas's North Sydney these last 20 years. Please pray with me. Our dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which we have come to know him. Through which you have reconciled us to yourself through his death. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for reordered lives, marriages, families, working lives, busyness, reordered through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do thank you, Heavenly Father, for every servant of the gospel who has brought this gospel to us and through whom you have done this gracious work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.